If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Just want to piggyback what Pastor Jordan said a few moments ago in commending so many for coming and helping yesterday. And I want to specifically highlight our many young people. Even those under 18 who helped and gave of themselves yesterday. I'm very proud of this group of young people, many of our own kids out there who have labored yesterday to help. That's just terrific, and I'm so thankful to the Lord for our young people in general in this church. John chapter 3, we're going to round out the chapter this morning, verses 31 through 36, God's word says this: "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the very words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Let's bow one more time. Father, your word says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And Father, we thank you, O God, for your working in our lives through the word. And we pray yet for more this morning as you speak by your word. Illumine the text passage this morning. Open the eyes of your people to see glorious truths in your word. And Father, also even for unbelievers in our midst, O God, would you speak powerfully, convincingly, even convictingly in their hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we saw in John 3, verses 22 through 30, we noted that John the Baptist, in those verses, exalted Jesus Christ. And as we come to these verses that we just read, in verses 31 through 36, you might notice in some of your Bibles that the quotation marks ended after verse 30 and yet continues on. And so, theology scholars have held over the years different opinions as to who it is that is speaking these words, verses 31 through 36. Some, like John MacArthur, hold that verses 31 and through 36 are an extension of John the Baptist's words. Or as one commentator put it, they said it, these verses 31 through 36, it's like John the Baptist offering a kind of altar call after he has exalted Christ. Now he's turning and saying, "Behold, believe in Christ, look to Christ, come to Christ." And yet other theologians would say, no. John the Baptist's words stopped at verse 30, and now these are John the Apostle's words. John, also known as the Evangelist, his words. After all, If you were to look at the very end of John's gospel in chapter 20, I realize there's 21 chapters, but in John 20, verse 31, we see the very purpose of the apostles writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In John 20, verse 31, the apostle writes, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so, you might ask, well, Pastor, where do you lean? Was it John the Baptist or John the Apostle? And frankly, I lean that it was John that said these words. And really, to be frank, the point is the same either way. In either case, whether it's John the Baptist or John the Apostle, the point is clear. Behold Christ. Believe in Christ. And so my goal today is no different. It is simply, I want you this morning to behold Christ. I want you to believe in Christ, look to him, to sit, as it were, stunned before a spectacular sunrise. This morning, I want it to be as though you're before the morning dawn with all its superb beauty and matchless splendor. I want you to marvel at King Jesus. I want you to be amazed by and at Christ. On this Palm Sunday, I want us in our hearts to cry out, "Hosanna in the highest. Glory be to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." May you behold Christ this morning. And I'm going to walk us through this text with three points. Point number one, Jesus is Lord above all. Jesus is Lord above all. Notice in verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. As we consider Jesus as Lord above all, notice it's a matter of origins. Think of when we talk about a person's place of origin. You maybe meet someone for the first time. You say, "Where are you from?" And notice here, as we're talking about origins, we're making a sharp contrast between an earthly origin and a heavenly origin. We'll see in these verses the difference between men of earth and the man from heaven. Think about this idea of men of earth. You see in the verse we just read, of the earth, belongs to the earth, speaks in an earthly way. Think about past prophets and teachers and apostles. Think about those that you're so familiar with. Think of, for example, Moses in the Old Testament. Moses was a meek man, a friend of God, who led God's people. And yet Moses was a man of earth. Think of David, King David, a man after God's own heart, who sang God's own songs, yet David was but a man of earth. Think of Solomon, a wise man among wise men, who spoke in pithy proverbs. Someone I was talking to recently had just started reading Proverbs for the first time, and they say, "Where's Proverbs been all of my life?" Think of the wise man Solomon. Yet even Solomon, a man of earth. Or think of the prophet Isaiah, a prophet of a man who understood that God's ways are above our ways. And yet even Isaiah was but a man. Think of these teachers and apostles. Peter, the Pentecost preacher, who preached God's word and saw many come into the kingdom. Yet even Peter was a man of earth. Or John the Apostle, who, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wrote this John's gospel. Think of John, the beloved disciple. We're talking about the gospel writer here, who walked and talked with the risen Christ, yet John the apostle, like Peter, where it was but a man of earth, or even Paul, the missionary messenger who caught glimpses of heaven that we learn about in 2 Corinthians 12, things that he cannot even utter. And yet even Paul was a man of earth. And of course, John the Baptist, whom Jesus called the greatest among men, yet even these men we speak of just now, we might call these great men, yet they were mere men nonetheless. Even the best of men are at best still men. They're mere men of earth. It's like we read of in Acts 14 when Paul and Barnabas were on their missionary travels. And in one particular place, people saw some of these great works of theirs and some miracles of sorts. And they started to offer sacrifices before them. And they said, whoa, 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 stop. We also are men like you of similar nature. Mere men. Now contrast what we read in John 3:31. Men of earth, the man from heaven. Notice he who comes from above all, comes from above, is above all. He who comes from heaven is above all. You see that twice in verse 31. Above all. There never was a man quite like or even close to like Jesus, the God-man, whose hometown, we talk about Jesus' birthplace, Bethlehem, yet truly we can say the second member of the Trinity, his hometown was heaven. John 3:13, notice John 3:13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Or notice Jesus' words a few chapters later in John 8:23. He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. You see the contrast between mere men, even so-called godly men, prophets, apostles, teachers, yet the man from heaven. Notice it's a matter of origins. As we talk about Jesus as Lord above all, it's also a matter of authority. So there's never been one like Jesus, the Christ, Jesus, who is Lord above all. Think about Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, in the famous Sermon on the Mount. You think about chapters 5 through 7. There's actually five major teaching blocks in Matthew's gospel. The first one is the most well-known, Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. After Jesus finishes the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verses 28 to 29, you see the response of the people. The scripture says, and when Jesus finished these sayings, okay, these past few chapters of teaching, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Why? For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes, not as a mere mortal, a man of earth. You see, in John 3:32, our passage goes on and says, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard. You think about all these other men, even of the Old Testament, they're simply telling what they heard, almost a kind of second hand, even though it came from the voice of the Lord spoke to them, the word of the Lord came to them, and yet they had never actually been in heaven. They had never actually been at the Father's side. But notice John 1:18, the contrast. John 1:18, the contrast between men of earth and the man from heaven. No one has ever seen God, we're told.
the only God
who is at the Father's side, he has made him known, you see. From eternity past, the Son has been at the Father's side. The Son knows the mind and will of God. The Son knows the Father's purposes and promises. The Son knows the Father's counsels and his covenants. The Son is privy to all of his Father's sovereign secrets. And the Son, Jesus Christ, fully, freely, faithfully testifies to God. It's why John the Apostle, in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, in Revelation 1:5, describes Jesus as the faithful witness. Because Jesus has faithfully witnessed to God. It's interesting. A few verses before what we're in this morning, we saw this several weeks ago when we studied the passage on the new birth and Nicodemus. In John 3:11, Jesus says, truly, John 3:11, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Now that goes right along with what we're seeing in verse 32 of John 3. Notice what we read, whether it's John the Baptist or John the Apostle who's saying this, yet no one receives his testimony. Now think with me for just a moment. If this is, as people like John MacArthur and others claim, that this is John the Baptist's words, I want you to think about verse 32 for a moment. Yet no one receives his testimony. Think about earlier what we saw last week in John 3:26, when John the Baptist, his disciples, what do? When they come to their master, their leader, John the Baptist, they say in verse 26 of John 3, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. That word, we saw it last week. The word for everyone, it's as though the disciples of John the Baptist are telling John the Baptist, too many people are following after Jesus, and yet here, if it's John the Baptist speaking in verse 32, he's saying, you guys say that too many, I'm saying no one, not very many, few, too few, not enough. We're talking about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is worthy of all worship. You think there's too many, I say there's not enough. And that's precisely what we read in John 1:11. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Or even more shockingly, as we'll see in the months to come, in John 6:66, this phrase, this verse, after this, okay, remember Jesus has multiplied the bread, fed the thousands, and is saying some rather hard words. And we read in John 6:66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They couldn't receive his hard words. And yet, notice in our passage this morning, in John 3:33, the scripture goes on. It says, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Think of that word seal. Think of a certifying seal, a notary seal, a state seal, something that authenticates or something confirms or affirms or endorses the validity or veracity of something. And this is what we're doing when we receive Christ's word into our hearts, into our lives. We're actually declaring, hey, I agree, God is true. He is who he says he is. He does what he says he does. Which, by the way, I realize this isn't the main point here, but just as an aside, this verse here in verse 33 of John 3, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. This is a clear reminder. You'll hear this in our culture from time to time. People will talk about different religions and different faith backgrounds, and Muslims will say from time to time, oh yeah, our Allah, our God is the same God of the Bible. That's a big fat uh-uh. No, not at all. You don't receive Jesus, you don't believe his testimony, you don't accept his words, then you flat reject the God of the Bible. Allah of the Muslims, God of the Bible, not the same. Notice verse 34. We're talking about Jesus is Lord above all. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure or without limit. This limitless measure. In John 7:16, Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but he who sent me. I love this Trinitarian formula. Did you catch that in verse 34 of John 3? He whom God has sent, that's the Son, the Christ, Jesus, and then God, the Father, utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. You may not and you won't find the word itself, the English word Trinity, in our Bibles, and yet the Trinity is all over the Bible. And notice, when we're talking about Jesus, who was and is full of the Spirit, governed, controlled by the Spirit, it's interesting. You talk about God the Father poured out his Spirit, anointed with the Spirit, his Son. It's interesting, if you're wanting a topic of study, something maybe you're thinking, what do I want to study recently in the days ahead? Go read Luke's gospel and do a word study on the Holy Spirit, and notice from the very beginning, even conception and on, and different points of Jesus's life, even as he goes out into the desert to be tested for 40 days, all over Jesus's life, you see his being governed by the Holy Spirit, because God the Father gave him the Spirit, endowed him, anointed him with the Spirit without limit. Now, this is in contrast, as you've read the Old Testament and you notice times, these flashes, just quick flashes and quick doses of the Holy Spirit. So, for example, in the book of Judges, where you see the Spirit closed Gideon, or elsewhere, where it says the Spirit rushed upon this person or that person. You get these quick glimpses, just brief nuggets of the Spirit, if you will. But Jesus had a limitless measure of the Spirit. It's what commentator Matthew Henry describes as a fountain. The Son had was a fountain of God's Spirit, a bottomless ocean. Why? Jesus is Lord above all. He is not of the earth. He came to earth, but he is the man from heaven. Jesus is Lord. The second thing I want us to see is we're exalting, magnifying, making much of, marveling at Christ this morning. I want you to see that Jesus is loved. Jesus is loved. Get a whiff of verse 35. I love this verse. I'll bet many of us have never perhaps sought to memorize this verse. Of all the memory verses in John 3, this is one surely worthy of your memory. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son. God's love for his Son is incomparable. It's incomparable. Think about what Hebrews 3, the way it describes Moses, this man of old, one of God's men. We read Moses was a faithful servant in all of God's house. And yet we see, as you keep on trekking through the book of Hebrews, Jesus is better. He's the better Moses. He's the better everything. He's the Son. He's the beloved Son, which is what we see very clearly in Matthew 3 at Jesus' own baptism. When Jesus, we see in Matthew 3:16, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." That's why Isaiah can describe the Son as God's chosen, in whom my soul delights. You see, the Father loves the Son. I love what Jesus says in John 8:29. "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Father loves the Son. I was thinking about something I do just about every morning and have done for the last couple years for each of my boys. I have a little notebook on the table, and each morning, one of the first things I do in the morning is I write out a few sentences, a short little paragraph telling them how much I love them, what I appreciate about them, how I value them in this way or that way. And I thought about, in the context of this verse, my love for my Son simply pales compared to the love of God the Father for God the Son. God the Father is pleased with his Son. He delights in his Son. Think about this very, very famous verse that all of you know by heart, John 3:16. We talk about God so loved the world. And yet, if there's a word to catch here, it's what the Puritans often said, this ineffable, this inexpressible love. It's the Father's ineffable love for the Son, this agape love that God the Father has for his own Son. We say God so loved the world that he gave us his Son. But had you thought about it in this context, per John 3:35, "For God so loved the Son that he gave the Son the world." He gave the Son an inheritance, a heritage of nations, Psalm 2:8, because God the Father loves the Son. Notice, you talk about God loving the world, that's true. But John 3:35 reminds us God loves the Son. And it's present active, by the way, right now, continuously going on and on and on. The Father loves the Son. And notice in verse 35 it goes on, "and has given all things into his hand." It's amazing. John 3:16 is possible in part because of John 3:35. God loves the world, but God loves his Son and has given the world to Christ, the nations, the peoples, the languages, a people for himself as an inheritance. God's love for the Son is generous. A father loves to give good gifts to his children, how much more so? God the Father loves to give good gifts, but not just a bunch of good gifts to the Son. How about all things? The Father has given all things into Christ's hand. I love what Jesus says in Matthew 11:27. He says, "All things," okay? Memorize that, those two words. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." That's why later, after Christ's resurrection in Matthew 28:18, before Jesus offers this, what we call the Great Commission, "Go and make disciples of all nations," verse 18, verse right before the Great Commission, he says, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's what Revelation 1:18 says about Jesus, that he has been given the keys of death and Hades. All things, our election, our regeneration, our conversion, our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, our glorification, all of it has been put into Christ's hand. Christ is King. He is Lord. He is ruler. Just think about that. Let that settle in next time you think you are the master of your world and you get frustrated when things go off a bit. Guess who's in charge? It all belongs to Jesus. And notice, not just the good stuff. We talk about election and salvation and sanctification and things, but notice all things, even the hard things. Jesus himself said in John 13:3, knowing that the Father has given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, John 13:3, and then what happens? Oh, goes right to the cross in the chapters to follow. You look at Jesus' arrest, his trials, his beatings, his crucifixion. All things are given into his hand. It's why he could say such things. Do you not know that I could call down legions of angels at my disposal? All things into his hands. You read on in the book of Acts with Peter and Paul and their various imprisonments, their sufferings, their difficulties, their hardships. All things were placed into Christ's hands. And when you consider, beloved, your life, the difficulties and hardships that you face on a sometimes nearly daily basis or weekly basis or month to month, when you look at your life, all things belong to Christ. Maybe you look at your marriage and there have been difficulties that you've never quite gotten past. Hardships, things in your life that you think, man, I just wish I could get past this. Why can't we move forward in this? I thought we keep dealing with this more and more of this. I just want to get past this little curve in the road. All things are in Christ's hands. The sorrow, the sadness, the disappointment, the things that aren't quite going as you had dreamed or imagined, all things are in Christ's hands. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Jesus is Lord above all. Jesus is loved. And then the last point I want us to see this morning, Jesus is life. Jesus is life. Notice the last verse in John 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. It's interesting. I mentioned John 6 earlier when Jesus multiplies the bread. In John 6:33, Jesus says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Jesus doesn't just bring life, though that's true. He is life for his people. Notice, whoever believes in the Son has life. Now, pause for a moment. Okay, we talk about who has the Son, who has eternal life. You know, we talked last week, there was a little bit of a squabble between water and baptism and things going on. Just insert, and some of the commentators pointed this out, and I think it's rather interesting that if sometimes people say, oh, you know, baptism for salvation, right? You got to be baptized in order to be saved. This would have been a really perfect spot in John's gospel for the apostle to write, by the way, there's been a squabble about baptism just now. You need to know if you want to be saved, you need to be baptized. It's not there. Because that's not what it is for salvation. It's belief in the Son. It's trust in Christ, hope in Christ, rest in Him, lean on Him, embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of all. He is the source of my sustenance. He is the source of my everything. He is my all in all. And notice, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Jesus has a lot to say in John's gospel. We'll get to it soon enough, though not too soon. John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is knowing God the Father and God the Son. A lot of times people will think about eternal life. And I actually had a missionary friend years ago who told me, he said, when I was little, I started thinking about eternal life and started thinking about heaven. And he said, I actually had panic attacks because I was raised hearing about what heaven and life was going to look like. And he said, it just seemed utterly boring. And I suppose if you imagine, and no offense to our building with pews, and I like pews and all, but if life is nothing more than just standing at a pew singing, and certainly God deserves our praise, and He could do whatever He wants to do in eternity, but if it's just standing next to a pew for 10 billion years, maybe that would seem boring for many. And yet, eternal life, knowing God, knowing Christ, for all eternity is more amazing than we could ever, ever imagine. Knowing God through Christ, walking with God, loving God, enjoying God. Utterly amazing. I love what Sam Storms said about 20-some years ago. In fact, I heard this sermon about 20 years ago. He preached a sermon in 2003, on the 300th anniversary of the birth of Jonathan Edwards, a pastor and preacher in colonial America. Sam Storms preached a sermon called Joy's Eternal Increase. It's actually my all-time favorite sermon. It's the only sermon I've listened to more than 10 times in my life. I was so encouraged by this sermon. You can find it online by Sam Storms. I want to quote something he says when talking about eternal life, talking about heaven, talking about eternity. He says this, let this encourage you, brothers and sisters. He says about this, we will constantly be more amazed with God, more in love with God, and thus even more relishing His presence and our relationship with Him. Our experience of God will never reach its consummation. We will never finally arrive, as if upon reaching a peak, we discover there is nothing beyond. Our experience of God will never become stale. It will deepen and develop. He's talking about eternal life here. It will deepen and develop, intensify and amplify, unfold and increase, broaden and balloon. Our relishing and rejoicing in God will sharpen and spread and extend and progress and mature and flower and blossom and widen and stretch and swell and snowball and inflate and lengthen and augment and advance and proliferate and accumulate and accelerate and multiply and height and reach a crescendo. You know why I like this sermon, don't you? And reach a crescendo that will even then be only the beginning of an eternity of new and fresh insights into the majesty of who God is. That's amazing. And notice, let's make no mistake, this glorious picture that we just heard and are getting a whiff of, a sense of. Notice, though, let's be clear. Jesus, eternal life, what John says in verse 36, he who believes in the Son has, right now, present active, has Eternal life. Eternal life. Not just some distant thing. It begins now. It begins at conversion for God's people. This journey, this walk of faith, knowing God, knowing Christ, it is now for the believer, trusting and growing in God. Now contrast that last thing as we're looking at this last verse in John 3, 36. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Pretty clear here. Whoever does not obey the Son. Now notice it uses that obedience language. Why? Because Jesus, at the start of his ministry, says, repent and believe in the gospel. So that means if you don't repent and believe in the gospel, you disobey the Son. Notice, whoever does not obey the Son, whoever does not repent, whoever does not believe in Christ, whoever does not turn, follow Christ, live for Christ, love Christ, rely on Christ, shall not see life. Notice, Revelation 21:8. You think of, oh, who's not going to see life? Who's not going to see heaven? Who's not going to see be with God in eternity? We think of, maybe we would write, the Hitlers, the Mussolinis, the Mao Zedongs of the world, these mass murderers. And yet Revelation 21:8 says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, those without faith in Christ, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Which is why, as John, whether the Baptist or the apostle, goes on and says, but the wrath of God remains on him. Oh yeah, we like talking about the love of God. John 3, full of the love of God, love of the God, of God for the world, love of God for his Son. We like talking about blessing and bliss, but oh no, let's not talk about the wrath of God. That's a pretty unpopular topic. And yet it's crystal clear here. Even when we talk about hell, we talk about eternity apart from God, and we would rightly call it a Christless eternity. We best be careful even when we call it a godless eternity, because it's not a completely godless eternity in hell, because those in hell, though on one hand they'll be absent of God, make no mistake, there will be for them the full vent of God's wrath and justice. It's not absent of God. It's absent of his grace, mercy, love. It's full of his wrath. That's why we read of such things in the Gospels, weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 7:11 says that God is a righteous judge who feels indignation every day. And by the way, just as eternal life, those who believe in the Son, he who believes in the Son, has present, active, right now, has life. Notice, flip it. Those who do not believe, who do not obey the Son, don't think of wrath just as distant future, though that's true, notice, remains on him. It's already started. So it's both then and now, the wrath of God. You see this very plainly, by the way. We don't have time to read it in full, but in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God, this is the Apostle Paul, Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, is revealed. Like right now, the wrath of God is revealed, not just going to be happening someday, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Some people think of future wrath as simply like a city, like you're a city ready to be attacked, right? No, no, no. You're a city already besieged, as one author puts it. It's not just wrath is coming for the unbelievers. Wrath has already started. God handing sinners over to their whims. We're, apart from Christ, children of wrath. And for those without Christ, and I'm speaking to anyone in here who does not have Christ, God's wrath abides right now, dwells on you. There's no escape, no end, no ceasing of that outside of Christ. Listen very carefully. You could be a churchgoer. You could be here today as you are today. You could be going to church every week. You could quote Bible lingo. You could even memorize scripture. Yet if you have not been born of God, if you do not truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then God's wrath remains on you. You realize you could be putting money in that back box there. You could even give toward our building campaign, and yet, apart from Christ, apart from new life in Jesus, apart from faith in Christ, God's wrath remains on you. But praise God. John 1:12 says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Praise God. John 3:16 is true. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes on him should not perish. Friend, you don't have to perish. You don't have to be found outside of Christ for all eternity. You can run to Christ today. That's why we have these verses in John 3. It's why, whether it's the apostle or the Baptist crying out, behold Christ, believe in Jesus, you don't have to live in uncertainty anymore. You can run to Christ. Believe in Jesus, and Romans 8:1 will be true for you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I'll close with Psalm 2:12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Eternity hangs in the balance. Even today, look to Christ. Behold Christ. Believe on Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. Oh God, thank you. Thank you for the picture we have here. Oh, and what a faint picture it is compared to the reality, Lord. Just any words that we've said, even just now in the last 30, 40 minutes, Lord, are just a faint flickering of the glorious reality of Christ. Oh God, thank you. Thank you for new life. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for Christ's shed blood in the place of sinners, in the place of all who would believe, who would repent. Oh God, I pray that you would move powerfully even this day. Number one, Lord, I pray for believers who are just kind of waddling, Lord. I pray that you would strengthen them, oh God, according to your glorious power in the gospel. Lord, would you strengthen them for the day of battle? Would you strengthen them for this journey? Oh God, would you turn their eyes to you daily, moment by moment, that they might walk with you for your glory? And God, for unbelievers in this room of whatever ages, oh God, would you rattle them, but not the kind of rattling that gets them nervous for 2 minutes and then goes on with life, but that they would be rattled to their core all the way to repentance and belief, walking with Christ, loving Christ, living for Christ. Lord, salvation is a gift. It is by grace we've been saved. Oh God, pour out your grace today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.